Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you this morning, I would invite you to join us. We're going to be in Matthew 14 as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21, a passage that I'm sure you are all somewhat, if not very familiar with, and that is the passage of the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And the title of this morning's sermon, coincidentally, is The 5,000. I'm going to give a few verses to some people. If you would also keep your finger in those verses, I'm going to call on you throughout the course of the message because I want to show some parallels and some interesting facts here. Nate, would you turn to Matthew 9:36 and just keep that handy? Ken, could I get you to do Matthew 15:36? 15:36. Mike, Matthew 26:26. And anyone else want to read? Robert? Romans 14:6. We'll get to those in a moment. Let me share with you that sometimes the most difficult passages to prepare and teach are the ones that we find ourselves being the most familiar with. And I know that all of you are familiar with the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. How many of you would say that you've probably heard more than 10 teachings or sermons or Sunday school classes in your lifetime, more than 10 on the feeding the 5,000? Okay, most of us. This is a very common and popular passage, okay? So I have no desire this morning to try and reinvent the wheel for you. But I do think that if we look at a slightly different perspective from this service or from this sermon, something that is mentioned but only mentioned briefly, I think we can see a new and fresh perspective, hopefully, that will offer us some conclusions and hopefully even convictions if the Lord so chooses to bless our understanding this morning. So I want to offer a little bit of a different perspective because I think the majority of us have a very firm grasp on the story and what transpired and why it is miraculous. But there are a few details that I think could really amplify our appreciation for this story. So if you would, join me as we begin our reading in verse 13. Matthew records it this way. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And he said to them, "We have only here 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, so that they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at one of the awesome miracles of the New Testament, it is one of those miracles where we have to come to a conclusion very quickly that either this is a false account or that you are a miracle worker. And Lord, certainly we fall into the camp that says you are fully man, fully God, blessed by God to do these miracles with faith to perform them. So we need to dig into this story and figure out, well, why did it happen in this way? And we can't come to a full understanding. I can't be a good teacher. We can't be blessed by this message unless your Holy Spirit would choose to illuminate us. And that is what we pray. That humbly, Lord, we become before you and we admit our faults, we admit our sin, and not just the fact that we are born into sin, but the fact that many of us in this present moment are struggling with sin in our lives that is not under control. We confess that to you, we claim the blood of Christ, we ask that you would grant us a heart of repentance against these awful things that dishonor you. And Lord, as the song that we sing so often in this church, Lord, let our heart be broken by the things that break your heart. I pray that that would be the attitude of humility that we would have as we look at this familiar passage and hopefully discover a fresh new angle upon it that would be impactful to us. We pray this, Lord, before you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So the first thing that I want to do, I want to kind of break this message into two halves. And in the first half, we're going to look at some interesting parallel accounts, some lessons, some highlights, some bullet points that we can certainly take away from it. And then in the second part of the message, that's where I want to kind of get into this perspective that you may not have considered before that gives us another layer of encouragement from this message. So the first thing I want to do is note that the main passage of parallel in the Gospel of Mark, and this miracle is noted in both Mark and Luke, but in the Mark passage, it's Mark 6, 32 through 44. That's where we see the main parallel of the feeding of the 5,000. Mark also records that this miracle occurs right after John, the death of John the Baptist. If we look at our passage today in Matthew 13, we see one of the joyful frustrations of translating Greek into English, and it is that pronouns, like the word it, can become a little confusing as to what they are referring to. In verse 13, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities." I'm going to suggest to you today that that word it refers to two different things. The first time we see it, when Jesus heard it, it's saying when Jesus got the news of the death of his cousin John the Baptist, his response was to depart and to go be alone for a while. But when the masses heard it, meaning when Jesus had left the area, they decided to follow him, okay? So, the multitudes were so enamored with Jesus that Mark records in his gospel, and this is again is from Mark 6, 32 through 44, that many of them ran on foot from the city to arrive on foot before Jesus and his disciples had arrived by boat. Okay, Jesus' reaction to them when they make this long run around the edge of the Sea of Galilee is not to be frustrated with them or not to say, "Can't you guys just leave me alone for a minute? Or can I just have some alone time? I just got some horrible news. My cousin's dead, a prophet of God. This saddens me." That wasn't his reaction at all. His reaction is not frustration, but rather compassion. He looks at them and sees what they did. He sees the sacrificial nature of how far they had to run, how fast they had to do this to keep up with him. And he understands they did this because they just want to be in my presence. And for that reason, he ministers to them. Mark also records something unique in the feeding of the 5,000, and that is that he tells us that Jesus has the people, once he decides he's going to feed them with this miracle, he has them break into smaller groups of 150, 100 in some groups, 50 in others, so that the distribution would be more systematic. And the only thing I want to mention on that, I don't want to go too far into that, is that Jesus looked out at the multitudes and logistically, he said, "Okay, how are we going to do this? I've got 12 disciples that can distribute the food. Maybe some others can help. But how are we going to make sure everyone gets fed in a timely manner?" He wasn't worried about where the food was coming from. That was going to be a blessing from the Father. But he thought through the actual distribution of how they were going to get the food to the people. That's the Mark passage. We also see a parallel in Luke, and that comes from Luke 9, verses 10 through 17. And there's two distinctions that come from the Luke account that are unique. First, Luke, being Luke, and Luke is a very detailed-oriented writer. I really love Luke. I love the Gospel of Luke. I love the book of Acts, because Luke does everything he can to give historical references to people and places so that the account appears very factual, very well documented. So Luke tells us two things. The first thing that he tells us is that the deserted place that Jesus and his disciples went to was just outside of the city of Bethsaida. Second, Luke also records, just like Matthew does, that when they had finished eating, the scraps from the end of the meal totaled 12 baskets full. That's just a shocking amount, that much food was distributed and eaten, and that everyone had their fill, and then when they cleaned up after themselves, when they gathered up the scraps, 12 basketfuls of remains came from 5 loaves and 2 fish that fed between 10 and 15,000 people. And you're saying, "I thought it was 5,000. We'll get to that. 5,000 was just the number of the men. So I want to call on a few people to read some parallel passages here so that we can draw some truths out. Nate, I gave you Matthew 9:36. Okay, what does that say?
It says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd."
Okay, so the point I want to make here is that this is not the first time, just a few chapters ago in Matthew, that Jesus looks upon the crowds of compassion. And his reaction is not annoyance. His reaction is not frustration or "Can't you give me a few moments to myself?" His reaction is compassion. And we're going to talk about one of the reasons why that compassion is so startling for Jesus, why he reacts with just utter care for these people. The next passage, Matthew 15, 36. Ken, was that you?
"And he took the 7 loaves and the fish,
So here we see the miracle that comes just a few chapters after where we're at, of the feeding of the 4,000, a very similar miracle. Apparently this was a very popular miracle. The people really liked it. They're like, hey, feed us again. And later in his ministry, he performs this miracle. The thing that I want to note is that in both accounts, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, there's a blessing offered for the food. Matthew 26, 26. Mike, was that you? Obviously, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, the thankfulness given before the meal again. And then Robert, Romans 14, 6.
He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, or he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, he gives God thanks.
So I wanted to use Romans 14, 6 to kind of tie all of this together into saying, we probably understand that we pray before most meals, and most of us probably do that. If it's a public prayer around the table, you know, my family prays every night before dinner. But you know, if it's just a meal that I'm eating by myself at home during the day or something like that, I'll pray quietly a prayer of thanks to the Lord for this. The reason why we do this is twofold. One is Jesus set the example. Jesus, the Son of God, took time to thank the Lord for his Father for this provision, and he didn't just do that in situations where it was miraculous. We see it miraculously before the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, but there was no miracle that was occurring during the institution of the Last Supper and the sacrament. That there was no miracle occurring there. He was just simply being thankful for the food. Later, about 30 years after Christ, Paul in Romans, in chapter 14, one of my favorite chapters, you guys remember when we went through Romans 14 a few years ago here at the church and talked about the priesthood of the believer, Paul tells us why we offer thanks to the Lord. And he says, he who eats, eats to the Lord and gives thanks. And what Paul is saying is, everything is permissible for us, provided that we rightly attribute the blessing as being to God. If we were to sit there and take a Nebuchadnezzar stance and say, this meal is awesome, everyone thank me for providing it, that would be being disobedient to the Lord. So whenever a provision is put before us, the example that Christ himself set was to thank and recognize the source of this blessing. So very quickly, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but how many blessings come not from God? Right, exactly. And that is why we need to be in a constant state of thankfulness for whatever provision, great or small, adequate or abundant, that the Lord would give us. Okay, the second thing that I want to talk about here is fathers and husbands. And you say, well, how in the world do you get into fathers and husbands out of the feeding of the 5,000? Verse 13. We see Jesus departs to be alone, most likely to mourn the news of the loss of his cousin and his fellow prophet, John the Baptist. And let's be honest, this is what most of us want to do in the initial stages of mourning. We need some alone time or time with our closest friends and family. The implication when Jesus departed is not that he went solo, but he's on a boat, he's with his apostles who are noted fishermen, seamen, they know how to navigate the waters of the Sea of Galilee. The last thing that most of us want to do is to invest our time with thousands of strangers. How many of you have been to a wake where the person was well-known and well-liked, and the family is in the receiving line, and the line is out the door, around the corner, down the street, and you go to pay your respects, and you're in line? How many have been in a line for at least an hour? How many have been in line for at least 2 hours? Anybody three? Wow. Okay. And you get to your moment to express your thanks, and you look upon the bereaved family, and they look exhausted. They are doing this as a formality. They appreciate the effort that you're making in coming out. They're overwhelmed by the support, but they probably just want to go home and be with their family. And it's this very interesting slash awkward dynamic we've gotten into how we grieve in America, that we show up, they show up, and both of us kind of feel like it's an obligatory thing. You know, we genuinely want to share our respects, but we genuinely probably don't want to spend 3 hours in line to get 30 seconds of a hug and a kiss that we know this person is so overwhelmed from, they may not even remember the very small conversation that you had. It's reasonable that Jesus wants to depart and spend some time with his friends and his family, as he would call them. It is unreasonable that he would then, seeing the masses come to be with him, put his own mourning on hold to minister and teach them. That is unreasonable. That is unfathomable. And in our society, nobody would ask that. I would not stand three hours in line at the death of a beloved one and then get to the receiving line of the family and find the mourning husband and say, hey, let me give you a call next week about fixing that garage door. We'll get that taken care of, you know? It would be horribly inappropriate. It would be horribly rude. It would be horribly self-serving. Yet Jesus' response to this is to show compassion. He's not mad. He's not frustrated. He's not even annoyed by the crowd that follows him. Instead, he is moved by two things. He is moved by their faithfulness, and he is moved by their sacrificial nature and gesture. He puts his personal mourning on hold and teaches them, heals their sick, and then performs one of the great miracles of the New Testament when he meets their physical need by feeding them. Now, just a second ago, I said I think that the masses that followed Jesus did so both in faith and in sacrifice. Does anyone want to take a guess as to how I came to a conclusion that they followed him in faith and sacrifice from the clues given from this passage? This is where we're going to kind of get into the meat of the teaching. Rhonda?
Well, the faith part would be like knowing that, you know, he's healed people before, that, you know, he has the ability to do it now.
Okay, all right.
The sacrifice, I'm not completely sure.
Okay, so the faith is that there's something about Jesus that makes him worth following. Zeb?
He says he left his boats and going across the river, across the lake.
He's going across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. Okay, and while he's doing this, they're jogging along the sides, keeping their eye on the boat, and running several miles to make it around the perimeter of the lake to this deserted place by Bethsaida. Yeah, so that requires that you believe something's going to happen when you get there, or you wouldn't do it. You know, what else? Anyone else have faith and sacrifice? Do you think that the masses left in a planned, organized, strategic manner? Or do you think it was, guys, Jesus is leaving, let's go, and just this massive movement of people? Okay, it happens quickly. They find out about it, and they don't have a day to plan. They don't have a day to pack their lunches. Okay, so they're basically going because it is more important to them to try to reconnect with Jesus than to worry about themselves. So I think there's two logical conclusions that we can reach. Number one, these masses believed that getting a chance to be with Jesus was more valuable than their own hunger. It was more valuable than them needing food. That's the sacrifice of their gesture. They basically say, you're worth missing a meal or two. You're worth putting myself in a place of lack of nutrition, okay? And you can see the parallel there between fasting and what these people do. Secondly, in terms of the faithfulness, they believed that somehow, some way, they would that Jesus would provide for them if only they followed. Now, maybe they didn't know he was going to provide a meal for them or to meet their physical need, but they believed, based on the evidence that was before them, that whatever the cost would be, it would be worth the reward on the other side of the lake. So the faithfulness of their gesture is in saying, I believe that this is going to be worth going over there because something is going to happen. Something is going to make this trip worth it. And Jesus' own reaction of compassion upon these masses shows that he understood these concepts as well. And remember, verse 21 reminds us. Look at verse 21 real quickly. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So the number 5,000 is actually a bit misleading, okay? That's a very conservative number. I would say that there were probably at least 10,000 people there total, including women and children, and possibly, maybe even probably 15,000, okay? Now, I don't share that with you to say, you think feeding 5,000 is awesome. Think about feeding 15,000. The miracle is the miracle. If you feed 20 people off of two fish and five loaves of bread, that's a miracle, okay? If you're not taking incredibly small portions. If you feed them to the fullest of their extent, that's incredible. But to feed 5,000 is obviously a miracle. To feed 15,000 is also a miracle, but I don't want to share that with you to say, I'm going to make this miracle three times more amazing than you thought it was before. It's miraculous in nature with or without the numbers. I think the more interesting note about this 5,000 number is that these men, they did not go alone. They didn't act sacrificially alone. They sought after Jesus. They took their wives. They took their children on this pilgrimage of sacrifice and faith with expectant hearts. And I'd be willing to bet, because I know most of you very well, that many of the men in this congregation today would go to great sacrificial lengths to be in communion with Jesus. Truthfully, many of us already have. Many of us have sacrificed our reputations, we've sacrificed friendships, we've sacrificed the ability to make more money, we've sacrificed our own time to rest or enjoy other activities that might be considered leisurely in order to put them on the altar to spend more time with Christ. And all of this is to be commended for sure. But real men of Christ will do even more than that. They will sacrifice their reputations, money, and time of their children and spouses as well. As leaders of their family, they have said, "Let us go. It is good to be where Jesus is. Let us leave the comfort of our lives as they could be and live a life of sacrifice and a life of faith to be with Jesus." How have we done this? I haven't done this yet, but I know my parents did it to me. They forced teenage children to get up on Sunday morning and go to church. They encouraged their wives to reprioritize things that are truly important in their weekly lives. They've prayed, and I mean really prayed, with their children. They have taught them. They have sat and read through Scripture with them. They've discussed instances that have happened in their lives and said, what was honoring to Christ about that? What was not honoring to Christ about that? And this may seem like, wow, that's a man who really takes charge, takes his family away, puts them potentially in harm's way, certainly in a sacrificial pattern of living. Let me offer a word of encouragement to my men, my husbands and my fathers here this morning, and my husbands and fathers to be. That is exactly why a godly woman fell in love with you. Because you took the yoke upon your own shoulders to say, it is not enough that I would sacrifice me. I have a primary responsibility biblically to lead my family. I'm never out from under that responsibility. I am to lead my wife and lead my children towards Christ. So if Christ so burdens my heart to move to the other side of the lake, I take with me my wife, my children. That is the layer of this story. And the unsung heroes are the men that led their family running along the side of the lake to be where they believed Jesus would be, because they said, whatever costs us, it's worth it. Whatever price we have to pay, it is worth it, because we will be with Jesus. Well, Dad, what are we going to eat? It's worth it. Well, what if we don't get to eat? It'll be fine. It'll be worth it. What if he's gone? It'll be worth it. What if he tells us to go away? It'll still be worth it. We have to press our families to a place where we say, let us suffer anything if the end result is that we are closer to Christ. Men have a biblical responsibility to lead their families. And God can, will, and often does cause those men to move in their lives. Therefore, the family moves as well. I love that both Matthew and Luke remind us that the number of 5,000 was counting the men. Because the natural question becomes, where did the women and children come from? Well, they came with the leaders of their families. And that is one of the reasons why I think Christ looks out at these masses and sees the layer of sacrifice that's there and says, how could I not show compassion upon them? Yes, I'm grieving. Yes, I'm saddened by the news of my cousin John. Yes, I want to spend some time just with my close friends and family. But look at what these people did to show their fealty, their faith, their sacrifice for me. How could I not do this? This echoes perfectly the story of Mary breaking the jar of alabaster perfume over the head of Jesus. Okay? And the disciples themselves offer a rebuke. This could have been sold. This perfume, 300 denarii. We could go and feed the poor with it. And Jesus' response is what? Who remembers? How does he rebuke the disciples when they say that? Ken? But? That's it. You always have the poor with you. He's saying, that's a good gesture. That is a good gesture. To want to feed the poor is good. But you will always have the ability to do that. She's done a beautiful thing for me because I will not always be here. What's the lesson? Find out where Christ is. Find out what you need to do, men, to lead your families, your wives, your children, your grandchildren, any that are under your household, to Christ. Do that thing because it is always worth it. Regardless of the cost that comes, it is worth it because it is the risen Christ. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that we have considered some differing perspectives and differing characters and players in this very familiar pericope of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And in so doing, Lord, we pray that you have blessed our understanding to a place where we can more deeply apply and appreciate the truths of this lesson. We thank you for this day and time. Pray that you would abide, Lord, and allow us to abide in your word. In Christ's name, amen.